Man, Deuteronomy chapter number 28, we have these blessings and cursings based upon whether the children of Israel are going to obey the commandments of the Lord or not. And obviously, this is very applicable for us today, even though we are not the Old Testament nation of Israel. The Bible clearly tells in the New Testament that these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so these things are just as relevant to us today as they were to the Israelites. They're just relevant to us in a little bit different of a way. But still, it is true that if we, as born-again Christians in 2024, if we disobey God's commandments, we can expect to have these type of curses come upon us in this lifetime. And if we obey the voice of the Lord, we can expect to be blessed in a similar way to what we see here in Deuteronomy 28. You know, it's funny, we were just out soul winning just literally minutes before the service, and we were talking to this guy who was a Mormon, and he just kept coming back to, as he was hearing that salvation was by faith, he kept coming back to this thing of the, well, what's the point of the commandments then? You know, what's even the point of even obeying God? What's even the point if you're just saved by believing in Jesus? And he just, we would explain it to him, and then he would just ask again, what's even the point? And then finally, we broke it down to him in great detail, and then he said, okay, I get it now. But the thing is, a lot of people who are not saved will ask that same question, won't they? Like, well, if you're saved by grace through faith, then what's even the point of serving God? So I have a list of four things that I always bring up to people, and I brought up all four of these things to this guy at the door just minutes ago. I said to him, I said, well, number one, the reason why I'm still going to keep God's commandments, even though I'm saved no matter what, and I could never lose my salvation, number one is because I love God. So I want to, right? We don't only do what's right when we're being forced, but we should want to serve God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So number one, I want to do what's right. I want to please God because I love God. But number two, the other reason is that God said, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So therefore, if I go out and live a life of sin, I can expect God to chasten me severely in this life. And so if I want to avoid the chastisement of God, then I'm going to keep the commandments of God. It's not that I would go to hell, because there's nothing I could do to go to hell, because I'm saved. I have eternal life. No man is able to pluck me out of God's hand. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I'm saved forever. I'm not worried about that. But I am kind of worried about some of the things that God could do to me in this life. Sort of like the list of things that we just read in Deuteronomy 28. You don't want those things to happen to you. And then I told him, I said, well, number three reason why I'm still going to keep God's commandments is that I want to earn rewards in heaven. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And so although salvation is not by works, works do earn us rewards in heaven. So that's another good reason. And then number four reason is for other people. It's about other people. Because for me, it's not just enough that I'm going to heaven. I want to bring other people to heaven with me. And if I'm out living a life of sin, well, then I'm not going to be an effective witness of Jesus Christ. People aren't going to take my message seriously. Not only that, if I'm living a life of sin, I'm not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be more effective if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, I want to live a good Christian life and keep God's commandments so that I can be used by God to reach other people with the gospel. So it's about loving God. It's about avoiding chastisement. It's about earning rewards, and it's about reaching other people with the gospel. Because I'm all like, well, no matter what I do, I'm going to heaven, so nuts to everybody else. No, I want to get other people saved too. So my life matters. What we do matters. So that's the point to answer this gentleman's question. So Deuteronomy 28, we have in verse number one, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So here's the positive side, right? Now, notice the first 14 verses of the chapter, we're talking about the positive side. And then the negative side takes us all the way to verse 68, right? So the negative section is 54 verses long. The positive section is 14 verses long. So the negative section is approximately four times as long, almost four times the length. And this is typically the way the Bible works. There's a lot more negative because the stick tends to work a little better than the carrot for most people. You got the carrot and the stick. You know, you could call this sermon tonight the carrot and the stick, you know. But we got 14 verses of carrot and 54 verses of stick. Both are there. You know, we can think about both. But the first part is about the blessings. All these blessings shall come on thee, verse 2, and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, talking about having children. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy ground, right? That's planting crops, growing produce. The fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine. Kine is another word for cattle or cows. And the flock of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and on it goes. So let's stop and talk about this for a second. You know, I said that the New Testament Christian also is being promised the same thing as far as if we obey, we're going to be blessed by God. Well, that's what the New Testament teaches, okay? Because Jesus Christ himself taught and said that if you give up things for Christ, for my sake and the gospel, if you give up houses and lands, if you make sacrifices of friends and family and things that you give up for Christ, sort of like the Apostle Paul, he gave up his old past life in Judaism and all the accolades that he had in Judaism, and he forsook those things and he counted them but dung that he might win Christ, okay? What things were gained to me, he said, those I counted loss for Christ. So he suffered the loss of all things, he said, so that he might gain Christ. So the Christian life, you end up sacrificing some worldly things, some worldly pleasures or worldly accolades or glory or money or whatever. Jesus said that for those things that you sacrifice for Christ, that he will repay you in this lifetime 100-fold. And in the life to come, eternal life. So you got eternal life in the world to come, and even right now, God is going to reward you 100-fold. That's in the New Testament. And of course, Paul's epistles bear out the same thing and about, you know, God cursing people that are disobedient, blessing those that are obedient. This is definitely a true story. And so we need to understand the relevance here in Deuteronomy 28 to our own lives, that if we want to be blessed, if we want everything we touch to turn to gold, and we want our family to be blessed, if we want to be healthy and successful and prosperous and want to do well, then we'd better keep God's commandments. Now, there's a false teaching out there called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. And here's the thing about that is that there is a lot of truth in the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. But the problem is that it's a good doctrine that's being twisted and perverted. So make no mistake about it. The health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, is garbage. But, of course, the most effective lies take something that's really true and mix in something false. And then the whole thing's false. So we don't want to overreact to the prosperity gospel, which I think sometimes Baptists maybe have sometimes overreacted to the health and wealth gospel, and then they go too far in the other direction and ignore the true story that God is going to bless you if you keep God's commandments. Now, here's where the health and wealth gospel gets it wrong. And these are such important points that basically they're just totally wrong at, you know, when you have this much error. The big error that they make is having an attitude that basically as a Christian, this is always going to hold true. 100% of what you do will be blessed when you're doing right. You're going to be healthy 100%. You're going to be rich and all these things are going to go perfectly in your life. That's not what the Bible is saying. First of all, what we need to understand is that the Bible is teaching that in general, you will be blessed. And we have to understand that when we're dealing with proverbs or passages like this, we're speaking in generalities, and the exception proves the rule. And so the problem with the prosperity gospel mentality or the health and wealth gospel mentality is that then they would look at someone who gets a terrible disease or a sickness and say, oh, well, you guys are over in the second half of Deuteronomy 28, so you must be disobeying the commandments of God. This is the exact mistake that Job's three friends made. They had no evidence that Job had done anything wrong, but yet they come to Job and say, well, you must be living in sin because look how bad things are going for you. How could all this bad stuff be happening to you unless you did something wrong? And of course, we know from the narrator of the book, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of Job says that Job is blameless. I mean, you know, he fears God, he eschews evil, he's a perfect and upright man. So, no, he's not in sin. But the three friends made the mistake of assuming, well, because God blesses those who keep his commandments, therefore, anybody who's keeping his commandments is always going to be blessed. They're always going to be healthy and prospering and rich. And that is not true. That's false. What we need to understand is that we will go through trials and tribulations as Christians. Even if we're doing all the right things, bad things will still happen. But in the end, we are blessed. Okay? So Mark, the perfect man, it says the end of that man is peace, right? The Bible says, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and very merciful. And so what's the latter end of Job? He's blessed double what he had before. He was already super blessed. In the end, he's doubly blessed. But does he go through trials and tribulations? Absolutely. And even Christ's promise that says, oh, you're going to get repaid a hundredfold in this lifetime, everything that you sacrifice for Christ, he says you're going to receive a hundredfold houses and lands and brothers and sisters, all the different things. He says, with persecutions. So you're going to get all these wonderful blessings with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. So again, just because God is going to bless you and give you all these wonderful, you know, earthly blessings in this lifetime, it doesn't mean you're not going to go through persecutions. It doesn't mean you're not going to go through hard times, trials and tribulations. But when you, I'll put it this way, when you get to the end of your life, first of all, you're going to have tons of blessings along the way with persecution. So your life's going to be a mix. But then when you get to the end, you're going to end up blessed. You're going to say, okay, you know, I'm glad that I served God because my life ended up the right way. Whereas a lot of people get to the end of their life and they have a lot of regrets and they're not ending up where they wanted to be. And so you think about a guy like Stephen. You know, Stephen is killed as a younger man. He's stoned to death and he's serving God. He's righteous. But that's not a curse of God because being a martyr is actually a blessing. And so Stephen gets to have a whole chapter in the Bible. People like myself are still being named after him. And so he's a super famous guy that everybody loves and names their kid after. Right, Mom? My mom's here tonight, so she named me that. So the point is that when we look at these blessings, we want to understand that if you serve God, your life here on this earth, forget heaven and hell for a second, your life here on this earth is going to be way better if you serve God than if you don't, period. You're going to be better financially. You're going to be healthier. You're going to have better relationships. And you will find God continually making whatsoever you do prosper. I mean, what does the Bible say? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's a lot of truth in that. Again, where does the health and wealth gospel get it wrong? Well, first of all, they're de-emphasizing the gospel, which is escaping hell and going to heaven. That's the main thing, salvation through Jesus Christ. the main thing God does for us is not in this life. It's mainly saving us so that we have eternal life. Number two, they ignore the fact that these things don't hold true 100% of the time, but rather it's a generality. Serve God, get blessed. Serve God, everything you touch turns to gold. Disobey God, everything you touch turns to crap. You know, it's basically just, in general, that's true. But there could be instances where your life is going down the toilet for a minute, like Job, and it's because you're going through trials and tribulations. But if we look at the big picture of Job's life, Job is super blessed, and at the end of his life, he looks back and is glad that he served God, because everything, he gets a whole book of the Bible named after him, for crying out loud. So it's important that we understand that distinction, okay? When we talk, and then the other thing is that the other massive problem with the prosperity gospel type teaching is that they glorify the idea of being rich, and the Bible says that people who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And so when you have these prosperity preachers that are wealthy and they've got all this flashy jewelry and expensive suits, I mean, look, the Bible even says that women should not adorn themselves with gold and pearls and broided hair and costly array. How much less a man? How much less a man of God? How much does a pastor? I mean, if God's saying, hey, we don't want the women to be clothed with a bunch of fancy clothes, expensive clothes, putting on of apparel, costly apparel, the gold, the pearls, all these things. If he doesn't want the women to do that, he wants them to be in modest apparel. How much more should a pastor be modest in his apparel? And that means we don't need to have some Armani suit and Louis Vuitton and all this fancy garbage. Okay? The men of God throughout the Bible, the preachers, they put on a rough garment. A rough garment. Not some silky little fabric. Right? But actual, durable, rough clothing. We shouldn't wear expensive clothes, my friend. In fact, none of us as Christians should wear expensive clothes. I don't care if you're a pastor or a layman. I don't care how much money you make. You shouldn't wear expensive clothes. There, I said it. Because the Bible literally says to put on modest apparel. Therefore, you shouldn't be wearing expensive clothes. I shouldn't be wearing expensive clothes. That's what God said in the Bible. Okay, but so you got a bunch of pastors wearing expensive clothes. They're disobeying the Bible. You know, and they're teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Okay. And here's something you can take to the bank. Rich preacher, false prophet. You take that to the bank. Okay? And let me tell you something. Because you will not find a godly man preaching the word of God being wealthy. Now, unless this would be the only exception, would be if he made his money in some other way. You know, if he, let's say he was a businessman and made a huge amount of money just in business and then became a preacher, or he's making money on the side or something and he's bivocational. But here's the thing, you're not gonna get up and actually preach the word of God and be faithful to God's word and be a millionaire or just, you know, and again, for people who are listening to this recording, I'm speaking in the year 2024, when $1 million was a lot of money, okay? Because now we talk, you know, talk about like multi-million dollar homes. You know, pretty soon we're all going to be living in multi-million dollar homes. Pretty soon we're all going to be millionaires, because $1 million isn't what it used to be. Okay, so just, you know, for reference, we're talking 2024 money. But here's the thing about that, is that, you know, let's say I'm a pastor of a church, right? You know, no matter how big the church gets, like, whether the church is running 40 or 400 or 4,000 or 40,000, right? It's not like you just keep increasing your salary relative to that. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Now, I do believe that a pastor should get paid a good salary. You know, the Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so we shouldn't put a pastor on a starvation diet, slave wages, pay him in chicken feet, okay? But at the same time, he should never be getting wealthy. And so when you have pastors that are getting paid on the order of $500,000 a year, I mean, that's a ridiculously high amount of money. And I'm not sitting here going to judge and nitpick people, but come on, that's just stupid. $900,000 a year salary. I mean, give me a break. That's absurd. That's not double honor. You know, that's like, you know, I don't know, quintuple honor, so, you know, giving him some massive amount of money. You know, I don't know any words beyond that. That's a hextuple honor, you know, octuple, whatever. I'm just saying, like that's absurd. And yet you do have these pastors that are doing what? Making $600,000 a year, $900,000, these absurd amounts of money, okay? Just take it to the bank. They're false prophets. Fact. Because first of all, and here's the thing. Yeah, if we wanted to, we could just take all the offerings and just write me a gigantic paycheck, even at our church's size right now. But guess what? That's not what we're going to do, because we want to spend the money sending people on missions trips to Timbuktu. We want to be doing missions. We want to be winning souls. We want to be putting the money that comes in into the work of the Lord. Okay. Now, obviously, I've got to eat. My family's got to eat. I need to have a house to live in, a vehicle to drive. I need to have my physical needs met, so I'm not sitting and worrying about money. I can worry about the Word of God and prayer and deal with that. But at the same time, you know, it's not just, oh, the church doubled in size, double the salary. No, that's not how it works. Because it seems like pastors of really big churches think that somehow the salary just keeps going up based on the size of the church. You know, whether you're pastoring 400 people or 800 people, you know, does the salary really need to change? You know, because you probably just have more staff helping you and you're probably doing a similar work. And again, I would say I've never seen an example of a righteous preacher who was wealthy, except for I can think of one guy who was like a businessman who made a lot of money in business. There's no limit to how much money you can make in business, okay? You go out with your electrical and plumbing and whatever business and computer business, and you go out and make millions of dollars, and more power to you. Okay, but when I'm getting up and preaching God's word and saying, okay, now pay me millions. No. I'm pastoring a really big church. Pay me millions. No, it doesn't work that way. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Hey, I want in my life, and you should want in your life in general, when it comes to finances, the middle path. Because what does the Bible say? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Right? I don't want to be starving. I don't want to not be able to pay my bills. I don't want to be struggling and living hand to mouth. But at the same time, I don't want to be wealthy either. I have zero desire to be wealthy. But I don't want to be poor either. I want to be middle class. And that's all you should want. You should be happy with that. You should be satisfied with that and not think about money all the time. So again, the prosperity gospel, the preachers of this, they're flying around in private jets, just wasting money, just flushing money down the toilet on their multi-million dollar jet, their multi-million dollar mansion, vehicles, stupid clothes, ridiculously expensive clothes, put on a rough garment and call it a day. All right, let's get back to the passage here. I just wanted to kind of explain that philosophically. But the Bible says in verse number, let's look at verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. So are the Israelis right now a holy people unto God right now? Are they walking in his ways? Are they keeping his commandments? Do they even believe in him? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. So looks like they're not a holy people anymore. Because there's a big if there, isn't there? Verse 10, all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. They shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Now what does it mean when it says, hey, I'm going to make people afraid of you? Basically, it just means they're afraid to mess with you, right? Because we all want to be safe. We don't want to be attacked or, assaulted. Well, God, in the days of Solomon, put the fear of Israel in all the nations around Solomon, so he just kind of left him alone. And he ended up having peace. And that's what we want. We just want to be left alone. We want people to be scared to mess with us. And I think that's what he's getting at here. He says in verse number 13, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So he's saying, look, two things here, really. Number one, don't turn aside from the commandments of the Lord to the right or the left. Number two, don't go after other gods. Okay. Because you could, even while not going after other gods, you could still turn aside from the commandments of the Lord. You can say, like, oh, I'm still worshiping Jehovah God, but then you're disobeying the commandments of the Lord. And there's plenty of preaching in the Bible against that in the prophets. And so what does this mean, don't turn to the right hand or to the left? Is that there could be a tendency sometimes to turn away from the commandments of the Lord to something more loose and more permissive than what God has commanded. But there could also be a tendency to do what? To turn to something more radical and more strict than what God has commanded, and going overboard. And that's what the Jews in Christ's day had done, specifically the Pharisees, right? Where they had taken a lot of God's commandments overboard. So they turned away from the commandments of the Lord. Maybe they didn't turn to the left, but they sure turned to the right, didn't they? And they were like ultra right-wing, radical, overboard, taking God's commandments and taking them way beyond what he ever intended. Okay. And that's where rabbinical Judaism is at today, too. And what's funny is there are basically two kinds of Jews, if we were to just oversimplify. You've got the really liberal Jews who are like Reform Jews, and they're super watered down in their beliefs. And then you have like the Orthodox Jews. And a lot of Christians think like, oh, the Orthodox Jews, they're the real ones. But it's not that the Orthodox Jews are real to the Bible. The Orthodox Jews are real to the Talmud. So your liberal Jews don't care as much about the Talmud. Orthodox Jews care about what the Talmud says, and they're going to follow the Talmud's teachings. And then the ultra-Orthodox are ultra-Talmud, is what they are. So ironically, the liberal Jews are actually probably closer to the Bible than the Orthodox Jews, because the Talmud is trash. It's so ultra to the right of God's word. The other ones are so far to the left of God's word. They're both way far from what God's doing. But Christians have a tendency to look at the ultra-Orthodox and say, like, well, you know, they're not far from the kingdom of God. They're like almost saved. Folks, they are just as far as the liberal Jews, because one of them's way too ultra-Orthodox to the Talmud, which is not the Bible, and the other one's way too loose with the Bible. They're both very distant from the Bible. One of them's going to the right. One of them's going to the left. So even good commandments, even good rules and good ideas can be taken too far. Like, for example, female modesty. We believe in female modesty. You know, I've been preaching for years, and I'll continue to preach, that the Bible teaches that you should have your loins and your thighs covered, meaning that skirts should go down to the knee, right? You should wear at least a knee-length skirt. You're wearing a short skirt, right? That's not biblical. That's not modest. That's inappropriate. The mini skirt is not a godly garment according to the Word of God, because it does not cover the loins and the thighs. Okay? Showing your buttocks in public. The Bible talks about that as nakedness. But you see a bunch of girls today, and what do? They go down to the water park, and there's a couple of butt cheeks right there, just right out there in the open. Right? Is that biblical? So we would tell our young ladies, and our older ladies for that matter, put some clothes on. Be covered. Be modest, right? Hey, wear a skirt that's to the knee or longer. But don't be wearing a short skirt. Don't be wearing the booty shorts. Don't be dressed like a hoochie mama. But rather, wear modest apparel in the sense that it's not expensive. And also modest in the sense that you're not drawing attention to yourself, showing off your body, and also getting naked. Because, look, you can't just put a hat on your head and say, hey, I'm not naked because I'm wearing this hat. You got to cover what God said to cover. in order to not be naked. So, you know, again, cover the loins and the thighs, cover the buttocks. And so short shorts, short skirts, all that stuff is out, just even just from a nakedness perspective, right? So look, we believe in, and look, a lot of people would even say that we're radical for saying, hey, women should be in skirts and dresses and they should be knee length, and men's shorts. Man, I thought this was, you know, I didn't think this was ever coming back. Because, man, in the 1970s, it was a thing. But thankfully, my whole life in the 80s and 90s, shorts were long. Well, now all of a sudden, last couple of years, we got a bunch of dudes in short shorts. And, you know, it's back. And so let me say this. Men, you need to wear shorts that reach down to your knees. Amen. Don't go out here in these little colorful short shorts. They look like boxer shorts. It looks like you're in your underwear out there in the short shorts. No, wear and look, I'm not against shorts. I'm not against shorts as long as they go to the knee. It's biblical. It's a biblical garment if it goes to the knee, right? So shorts that reach down to your knee, amen, as men, right? Women, skirt down to the knee or longer, great. Okay, but can these, even these good biblical teachings, just reasonable, sound doctrine, and look, by the way, if I walk down the street wearing a t-shirt and shorts that go down to my knee, does anybody think that I look out of place or weird or crazy or radical? No. Now, sometimes I'll do it on a cold day and I get some looks. But the point is, you know, that's a normal outfit. And guess what? Does anybody think anything of a woman in 2024 walking down the street in a knee-length skirt and a modest blouse? Nobody. Guess what? Unsaved people, atheists are dressing the same way. I could literally go to a university campus or a high school or just a grocery store, and I guarantee you we could find all kinds of people who are atheists, agnostics, that just happen to be wearing a knee-length skirt and a shirt. Because guess what? That's a normal outfit in our society. So God's not telling you, hey, put on a prairie dress so you can stand out like a sore thumb. It's okay to fit in as far as not trying to stand out, because part of being modest is you're not trying to draw attention to yourself. And so nobody's telling you to dress weird. But guess what? God does have some things to say in the Word of God about the way we dress, and so we should dress in a way that honors God. Nobody's telling you to dress weird or dress like a freak. No, we're just telling you to dress in modest apparel. But that's a good doctrine. But here's how a good doctrine could be taken too far. Islam. Right? Where you have people getting more radical than what God said and saying, well, you have to wear a mask over your face. You know, you have to wear the hijab, and making them wear these dresses that go down to the floor, and making them wear the hijab, and the, just a little, sometimes there's literally just a little slit for their eyes. And that's all you see. You're like, hey, baby, nice eyes. Because, I mean, they're basically just, they're just like a cone. They're just like this black flowing, they're just like a walking tent. And it's just like a black tent with two eyes. Okay. You know, that's going too far. That's overboard modesty, right? Or what you see with like Amish and Quaker Mennonite types, where they wear these just super baggy, unflattering prairie dresses, where they have rules. It's not that they just happen to really like that fabric. They went to the fabric store and it's just, yes, this is for me. No, those cults, and that's what they are, Mennonites, Amish, Quakers, those cults literally have rules that say you need to use this particular floral print. You must be out of style. Like, you cannot be in style at all. You have to wear this. And guess what? They walk through the airport, and ironically, they're not modest because everybody's looking at them. They're standing out. Hey, look at me. Look how righteous I am. Look how godly I am. Why? Because when you get so modest that eventually you're immodest again. You know what I mean? Like, it takes you back full circle. Like, it's like a wheel of modesty. And it's like, this is where you're supposed to be. You turn to the left hand, you're getting naked, you're immodest. You turn to the right hand, and you just start getting overly modest. And then you're so modest that you're not modest anymore. Because now it's like, hey, look at me, how modest I am. You know, the point is, we don't want to turn from God's commandments to the right hand or to the left. You know, at the end of the day, we need to figure out, what is God's standard? What does the Bible say? What does God expect? And that's what we need to teach and preach. Not saying, oh yeah, well, I'm going to go even more radical. You think you're modest? Well, let me show you how modest I can be. Well, then now you're not being modest, are you? And so there are always people who could take a good doctrine too far and get too radical with it to the point where it just kind of becomes ridiculous, right? We should rather seek to, you know, clothing is just one example. We could pick other subjects. You know, we could say, okay, not drinking. That's a good doctrine, right? Don't drink alcohol. And again, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. I'm not going to delve into all that. But not drinking alcohol, being a teetotaler, is a good doctrine. It's a good lifestyle. It's the right way to live your life. You know, but then you could get an overboard radical view that says, well, you know, I can't take any medicine. You know, if I go to the doctor with a broken leg, I can't take any narcotics because the Bible says I got to be sober. So therefore, I can't use those type of medications. Even if, you know, I have a knife sticking out of me. But what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible does say, give wine unto him that's ready to perish. You know, give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish. Give wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And it's a little bit of its tongue in cheek, like, yeah, give it to people that are losers or screwed up or whatever. But I do believe that that's part of why God put that on this earth, is because before narcotics were invented, sometimes, you know, when you're out at sea and you got to get your leg sawn off, you know, they probably would give you alcohol to drink to the point where you drink until you black out and then they'll chop off your leg. And believe me, when you're drinking until you black out so you can get your leg chopped off, your eyes aren't beholding strange women and your mouth's not uttering perverse things. You're getting your leg chopped off. But just as I would say that that's a legitimate use of alcohol, I mean, look, I'll be honest with you. I've never drunk in my life more than, you know, what I would get in like a NyQuil or something. I don't know what it's like to be buzzed. I don't know what it's like to be drunk. I've never experienced that. I don't know what beer tastes like. It smells like piss, but I don't know what it tastes like. But the bottom line is this, that if I were in a situation where I were out to sea on some ship or something and I had to get my leg sawed off, I'd be like, all right, give me that drink. Let's go. And I would hit that drink as hard as I could. Before, you know what I'm saying? Because I think that's a legitimate use. Well, guess what? There's a legitimate use for narcotics. But should they be used recreationally? No. Just as I would say that alcohol should not be used recreationally, even though alcohol could have legitimate purposes on this planet, right? You should not use alcohol recreationally. You shouldn't use narcotics recreationally. You shouldn't use drugs. And here's the thing. It's so bizarre to me sometimes when people will be like, well, you know, I don't drink, but the Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana, right? Yeah. It's like, hello, you know, you obviously have to extrapolate a little bit because God's not going to spell out every stupid thing you could possibly think of and say, don't drink and don't do peyote and don't snort cocaine and don't shoot up on heroin. You know, if he says, look not on the wine when it's red, he doesn't also have to say, look not on the Sprite when it's purple. Lean, drink, scissor, you know. He doesn't have to sit there and come at you with every possible stupid substance you could put in your body to warp your mind. Okay, you're supposed to be smart enough to realize, okay, don't use alcohol, don't use drugs. But does that mean that if I am having surgery, you know, I can't be medicated or put under? Do you see what I mean? You know, you could get a radical view that just says, well, I can't even take an Advil. I got to be sober. You know, that's going too far, okay? Because God does seem to make allowance for someone who's literally dying or you know, in a horrible state to be medicated. Okay, now don't be like, well, I'm sad, I got to get medicated. You know, obviously, you could probably get a marijuana prescription for pretty much any reason. you know, or you could probably get a cough syrup prescription and, you know, you could hit the lean drink, purple stuff, scissor, Memphis mud, whatever. But the point is, hey, God is telling you, be sober, so be sober. But again, use wisdom to say, I'm going to not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I'm not going to then turn around and say, well, you know, no painkiller can ever be used because it could make you not as, you know, clear thinking. And you know, I'll take NyQuil. Does that mean that I'm not a, and I haven't taken NyQuil in probably 20 years, but I'm saying, like, does it mean I'm not a teetotaler because the cough syrup at my house has alcohol in it? Because it'd be like impossible to get drunk with it. I'm not sitting there making a dirty Sprite with it. I'm basically just drinking the, what's it called? Old Indian bark? Doesn't have bark in the name or no? Oh yeah, Old Indian cherry bark. This is what we do for cough syrup. Old Indian cherry bark. And you know what? It's got alcohol in it. But I'm not like, well, I can't take this, you know. Because it's so little alcohol, it's not going to inebriate me. Obviously, you know, I don't get carded when I buy it. That's because I look like I'm in my 40s. But, you know, no one's going to get carded buying that stuff, I wouldn't think. I'm sure if you're 18, they'll sell you cough syrup. Am I right about that? Who here has bought cough syrup and you're under 21? All right, Melody's been stocking up. Anybody else? All right, no, I'm just kidding. Slow down on that cough syrup. No, I'm just kidding. So we don't want to turn to the right hand or to the left. So the Bible says in verse 15, so that's verse 14. Now we get into the curses. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're almost done with the sermon. I just want to hit a few highlights with the curse, because we already read the whole thing before the sermon anyway. It says in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And a lot of this is analogous to the blessings. Instead of blessed in the city, blessed in the field, it's like, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. So the first few verses are a little bit of a repeat, but then he gets into the new material because, of course, there's four times as much of it. And so we get into all these various cursings. I want to just hit a few highlights. Verse 22, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Now, you know, just the mention of these painful health problems, the fever, the inflammation, the burning, this should scare you to realize that God can really put you in a lot of pain and suffering in this life. And even if we're never going to go to hell as Christians, it, you know, in many ways, life can become a living hell when you're just in excruciating pain, even in this world. And I don't know about you, but I've experienced some excruciating pain in my life. And it's no fun. I mean, it makes, you know what? And every time I've ever been in a situation where I experienced excruciating pain, you know what I did? I stopped and thought to myself, I need to live for God because I want God to bless me, because God can literally do this to me whenever he wants. God can literally just snap his fingers and I'm in this pain that I'm in right now. And man, it puts the fear of God into me. I remember even having that thought even as a child. Just going through severe pain as a child and just thinking, wow, God could really hurt me even in this world, even besides heaven and hell. Wow, I better get my act together. You know, how'd you like to have some extreme burning inflammation? I mean, that sounds miserable. Ugh, right? And then we get into more of that kind of talk later in the chapter where he talks about the scab and the itch and the botch and all these different things. I mean, you know, if you're actually wise and thinking about this, you should stop and think, you know what, that could be me if I don't mind my P's and Q's, and I better keep God's word. You know, and when you see people just committing all kinds of wickedness, you know what it tells me? That there's no fear of God before their eyes. If I see unsaved people just out just living a wicked life, then I'm just like, well, it's because they don't believe in God. They just think there's no consequences. They think nothing bad's going to happen. But then when I see a Christian who I do believe is saved out living a sinful life, hurting people, harming people, doing stupid things, not following God's commandments, I just think to myself, this guy doesn't fear God. This woman doesn't fear God. Like, aren't you? Because I'm thinking to myself, I'd be afraid to do that stuff. You know, and I mean, when I was a teenager, man, there are all kinds of temptations when you're a teenager. I was too scared to go out and live the life of sin when people were doing that stuff. Because I'm just like, I don't know what God's going to do to me. Because I knew what the Bible said. I knew this passage. I knew other passages. And I didn't want to experiment with the, it's normal to experiment. Yeah, well, experiment with an extreme burning. Experiment with the itch. Experiment with the fever. Experiment with the inflammation. Experiment with the scab. Experiment with the botch of Egypt. You know, you don't want that stuff. And I'm telling you, you can be in so much pain. You say, well, if I'm in pain, I'll just take a painkiller. Here's the thing about painkillers. They work great for short-term pain. They don't work well for long-term pain. Because guess what? They stop working after a while. You build up a tolerance. And guess what? Then you get addicted and you take more and you take hardcore drugs. And the more hardcore the drug, the more addictive it is. And then you go down a downward spiral and it can literally kill you. I mean, let's face it. Prescription opioids are dangerous. You know, now short term, sometimes you have to hit that stuff. Again, it's a legitimate use. But man, you want to get off that stuff as fast as you can. You know, the most painful experience of my entire life was what's known as dry socket. I was taking a max dose of Advil, max dose of Tylenol, and a max dose of oxycodone, and I was still writhing in pain and sleeping like 3 hours a night because the pain was so intense I just couldn't even sleep. I was miserable. It was torture. It was the worst thing I've ever experienced in my life. It was worse than being tasered. And being tasered hurts pretty bad. And I've done both. And let me tell you, and I'm not talking about those ones we take out soul winning because those are a joke. We taser ourselves with those for fun. I mean, we just play with, don't do that. It was a joke. I was kidding. Don't do that. But, you know, those things are nothing. The ones that the police use that actually have little barbs that go into you and pump you with 50,000 volts, those are pretty painful. Still not as bad as dry socket, okay? And so, you know, dry socket, man, it was torture. But I took that oxycodone for 6 days only, for 6 days, and then I got off it. And let me tell you something. Even in those 6 days, I experienced horrible side effects that I don't want to go into, but I experienced some unpleasant side effects, okay? Even just, and I, you know what I thought to myself? Anybody who's taking this stuff recreationally is an idiot because I'm just like, this is bad. And then even after only taking it for 6 days, I experienced withdrawal symptoms for the first few days after getting off of it, after taking it for only 6 days. So that stuff is super addictive. And by the way, I never experienced any euphoria whatsoever. It never felt good. Look, I've broken bones and gotten hurt and gone to the hospital, and I've been injected with morphine, and I've been injected with something stronger than morphine. I forget what it was called. And I've taken oxycodone and everything. And you know what? It never made me feel good. It never put me in a good mood. I never experienced any euphoria at all. It just took the pain away. That's all it did. But apparently for some people, it gives them feelings of euphoria. I don't know if it's genetic. I don't know why some people are somehow getting high with this stuff or whatever, but I never experienced it, but I thank God that I didn't experience it because the thing is, the more high people feel when they take the stuff, the more addictive it becomes to their body. And so, you know, I feel like it's a blessing that I never experienced any good feeling because now I'm not like, ooh, I want to feel that again, you know? I never felt anything. Thank God. Now, for me, my most radical drug right now is a bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. That's how I get high, okay? And it's super addictive. But anyway, but the point is that, you know, you don't want to have God disciplining you or cursing your life because he can put you in long-term pain, and long-term pain is miserable because you're either not able to take medication, you're just suffering, or you're on drugs long-term, and they're just ravaging your kidneys or giving you all kinds of other side effects, and you're just getting constipated, and you're just, I don't know what else these drugs do to you. but is bad. And then you keep having to escalate it, and then you end up, prematurely dead. Boy, it happened to so many thousands or millions of people in the, the opioid epidemic or something that happened, 10, 20 years ago or whenever that was, whatever I'm talking about. The point is, though, Deuteronomy 28, these curses that can come upon you, they could include even smiting your physical body with things like emeralds, right, were mentioned. You know, if you're not sure what that is, just put an H on the front of it and see if you can figure it out. But I don't want it. He talks about how other people are going to use you and abuse you, and you're going to, lose financially, and your children and your friends, and it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket. But I want to just go straight to the ending because we're out of time. But it's such a classic ending here to this chapter. It says in verse 67, "In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening." I mean, your life is just so miserable. You wake up in the morning and you wish the day were already over. And then at even thou shalt say, "Would God it were morning." You're just trying to, it's just like, I just got to get through the night. And look, when you're in a lot of pain, when you got the itch, the burning, the inflammation, the fever, headaches, you can't sleep. Would God it were morning. You wish that you could just look at the clock and you made it through the night. And you survived the night with some sleep. But then you wake up in the morning, it's like, I just got to get through the day. Look, is that how you want to live? Oh, I just got to get through the day. Oh, I just got to get through the night. Oh, I just got to survive. Hey, that's how miserable God can make you if you just totally spit in his face and do whatever you want. So you young people, you think like, oh, my parents are so strict, and oh, I can't wait to get out on my own and do my own thing, and I'm just going to be free as a bird. Well, you know what? Have fun with your freedom when you're itchy and burning and have a headache and a scab and a botch, and instead of well-set hair, baldness. Right? I mean, look, that's what the Bible says. You think I just made that up right now? Because I didn't. It's in Isaiah, chapter 3? It's in a bunch of places, actually. It's a theme that God likes to bring up. The point is that you will live a better life following God's word. Even if it's restrictive, even if there's certain things you're not allowed to do, even if he's saying, hey, you're only going to be with one person physically, when you get married and it's going to be, till death do us part, you're only going to lie with that one person. That's what God is commanding. And if you say, well, that's too restrictive, I want to get out and sow my wild oats, well, enjoy the inflammation. And folks, you know that's real. Hey, you want to be horrified and shocked? Look up the statistics on STDs in America. It will blow your stinking mind. In fact, I'm going to do it right now. I don't even care. I'm doing it right now. Let's check this out. What percentage of Americans have an STI? So CDC's latest estimates indicate that 20% of the U.S. population, approximately 1 in 5 people, had an STI on any given day in 2018. So that's just saying, pick a day in 2018. April the 25th, 1 out of 5 people have the itching, burning, inflammation, scab, whatever symptom. They have not just an STD in their body, but they have a sexually transmitted infection right now. 1 out of 5 people out there. So I wonder if you say, well, that means that if I go out and sow my wild oats, if I hop in the sack with some chick, then at least I got a 4 out of 5 chance. No, because the chick that's hopping in the sack with you, she probably has a 90% chance of carrying an STD because she hopped in the sack with somebody else before. You're not the first one. You see what I'm saying? The people who don't have these STDs lifetime are the people that are getting married. They're not the ones that you're picking up at the bar. So it's not like, oh, 1 out of 5 of these. First of all, if 1 out of 5 of the people at the bar hadn't, that'd be scary enough. But here's what you have to understand is that the people at the bar, they're the one out of five. They are the one out of five. You see what I'm saying? But remember, that's on any given day. How about lifetime? You know, like how about just how many people get STDs or are carrying STDs in their lifetime? Somebody already have it pulled up? I don't know. It's I'm doing this on the fly, but I'm just looking at like, I don't know. It's just a lot of millions and millions of people. I know I've seen a statistic that says that said that like 25% of people, because you know we said one in five Americans, but if you go to New York City, that goes up to like one in four that have an STI right now, like today. Okay. KFF poll. Most Americans are unaware of how common STIs are among adults and that rates are rising. Well, you know, that's why I'm here to educate you about this. Yeah, well, we all need to Google this again when we get home to get a little more detail. I don't really have the time to delve into it. But that should already be scary and horrifying enough. You know, and that's just the infection today. You walk into that bar, half the people in there are probably carrying some infectious disease, right? But you go ahead and just go around and sow your wild oats. Have fun. And by the way, here's the thing. You say, well, I'm willing to take that chance. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian who sat in Faithful Word Baptist Church or listened to sermons from Faithful Word Baptist Church, you know, do you think God is going to probably be more likely to punish you than the person who didn't know better? Or, I mean, everybody knows better, but than the person who didn't hear this kind of clear preaching and this kind of warning and whatever. Because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And the servant that knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes, whereas the one who didn't know his Lord's will and did it not, well, he'll be beaten with few stripes. You still get beaten, but you're getting beaten more when you knew better and when you're raised by Christian godly parents and you just went out and just slept with that one person. STI for you. Congratulations, you just got an inflammation. Folks, this stuff is real, and I don't care if this was written, over 3,000 years ago or whatever, it's as relevant as today's newspaper. And so you do not want to disregard the commandments of God. You say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Okay, well, how do you want your life to be for the next 50 years, young people? What do you want your life to be like for the next 60 years? You want it to be a living hell? Or you want to be blessed and enjoy and happy? Let's pray as another word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, to warn us. And Lord God, I pray that we would all take heed and take heed unto your commandments and do those things which are pleasing in your sight, Lord. Help us not to disregard your law and your word, but help them to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.